So, about 2,000 years ago, Jesus came into this world, and he was born in a stable. He was actually born in a manger, which is where animals eat. God made himself human, and born along with a bunch of animals watching him. The story of Christmas is truly one of the most incredible stories ever. We see within the plot shepherds, we see kings, we see angels, all with the intention of getting to see him, worship him. Simultaneously, we see a king, a tyrant, who wants to kill him. There's a thick plot of how Jesus' parents, Mary, and his other pseudo-parent, being Joseph, needed to travel to get to Bethlehem for a census decreed by Caesar Augustus. And Joseph, being originally from Bethlehem, had to go and fulfill with this obligation. It was a census that was very inconvenient, not only for the majority of the people that had to travel, but especially because Mary was with child. And to travel about 94 miles to arrive at a town, or planes, or even a very nice horse. They probably were very humble people that had to walk most of the way to get to Bethlehem. And on top of that, being pregnant, this was a huge task for them, and fulfill the legal obligation that the empire who was enslaving Israel had to comply with. Joseph and Mary went for it. In the midst of arriving to the town, when the worst thing that could have happened at the moment, which was the best thing that happened in all of history, took place, and even room in the inn for Mary to give birth to this child. A child whom a lot of people probably viewed as being a child. She was probably considered a reject from society for some time. Just saw that she was pregnant, and yet maybe Joseph hadn't been completely officially married to her, even though he was engaged to marry her. And so it's within beginnings that the Son of God comes to this earth. And it's curious to think that they arrived for a census, when Jesus himself, being God, is the one who... Maybe I should stay over here. Okay, got it. So should I use this one? So it's within this context of the census that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph arrived to Bethlehem. And it's curious to think of that reality, because we know that Jesus, being God, is the one who knows all people in the world. He was the one that created all of us. And he counts even the stars, and he knows them by name. He knows us even when we are in the belly of our mothers, and yet here we see Jesus in the belly of his mother, arriving to be counted among men, while he himself counts the very stars of the universe. And so Jesus arrives in the midst of this hectic situation, and it's from this point on that the unfolding of the gospel finally comes to its climax. And we see that Jesus, from this point on, splits history in half and brings about the redemption of mankind. It's a beautiful story. It's an amazing story, and it's the most important story in all of history. Now, Juanes, Andres, and I have been traveling a lot on this trip up to the United States. In fact, we flew in from Columbia to Atlanta, and then we were driving around in the South and then made it up here to the Midwest. And we've probably traveled about 3,000 miles on this journey. Now, I think something that goes hand in hand with Christmas is travel. A lot of us understand travel because during Christmas time we have break and we want to go visit family. And so that's something that we're all very accustomed to. And when we look at the narrative of the Gospels of Jesus' birth, we also see that important voyage that Joseph and Mary needed to take to get to Bethlehem. And it's significant that Bethlehem is where Jesus was born. Why is that? Because that's the city or the town of David. That's the place that the Messiah had been prophesied to have arrive at. And effectively, Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. He was the son of David, as Matthew 1:1 talks about. And so he came to Bethlehem. He was born there, and he fulfilled that requirement for being the Messiah. Now, along the way, we see other curious personalities who travel as well. And these are wise men, and they come bearing gifts all the way from far out in the east. And it's interesting that these gentlemen show up in the midst of this story, because when we look at the Bible, usually there's very little that's talked about of anything taking place in the east. And yet, from the very beginning, God, through the stars, was orchestrating the possibility for these men to come and worship God and to see him as he just arrives to the planet. Now, when they're on their way, they come across another king named Herod, who was a tyrant, who was a terrible and jealous and envious king. And he sees that these guys are going to worship someone greater than himself, and he feels envy. And so what he tells the kings is that he is eager to learn about this king as well, supposedly so that he can worship him, but we know that that's the furthest thing from the truth. In fact, Herod's intention is to kill Jesus, to kill the King of Kings, to kill the creator of universe. And he's the antithesis of what the other kings were actually doing. They were wanting to go and worship him. Herod was wanting to kill him. And so within this story, we start to see patterns, and we start to see ideas that later take root even later on in his life. When Jesus starts his ministry at the age of 30, we see those similar types of indications that people either wanted to worship him or they wanted to kill him. And Jesus, in fact, came to this earth to fulfill both of those things. He wanted that to happen. In fact, Jesus' mission was, in a sense, to be killed. Jesus came with that purpose. He was born in Bethlehem, knowing that later on in his life, as he was growing up and as he saw the violence that was taking place by the Roman Empire, and as he saw that there was a lot of hostility even towards himself, he knew that it was for that very purpose that God sent him. We can say that God is a missionary God, that Jesus is a missionary, because not only was that travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem while he was in the womb of his mother significant, rather the most important journey that Jesus took was when he came from heaven all the way to this earth. And that travel, that missionary endeavor is the most significant one. And then we see like a subplot of the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem where he is born. Now, what takes place after Joseph, through a revelation that's given to him by an angel, realizes that he is going to be persecuted and Jesus will be put to death by Herod, Joseph learns from this angel that he needs to flee. He needs to go to Egypt. And so from a very early age, Jesus, he leaves his home country of Israel and goes to a country, a nation that thousands of years earlier had held captive the people of Israel, had held captive the Jews. And so that too is an irony that takes place within this story. Here, thousands of years, God delivers the people from Israel, of Israel, from Egypt to arrive at the promised land. And then the Messiah arrives, and there's a death threat on his head. And the first thing that Jesus has to do in his life is flee and be a refugee back to the very place that was enslaving the people of Israel initially. And it's there where Joseph and Mary find refuge. It's where they are hidden from this tyrant who wants to kill their precious son. And as they grow and as they experience that reality, I'm sure that they've had all kinds of worries, and they were scared, and they were uncomfortable, and they were confused as to what would take place in the future. They didn't know how they would make it back to Israel eventually, but they did know that they had a wonderful son who was really, really, really special, and who came to do something very, very significant and very important. And so I just put myself in that mindset of Joseph and Mary as they're with this baby and they're trying to flee and find refuge in this land of Egypt. And knowing that Joseph and Mary were devout Jews, they probably heard the scriptures read on various occasions, and especially the Psalms were basically songs that the Jews sang as they were going about their life. And so if we could look at especially one of those Psalms, in about Psalm 120, these Psalms consist of a group of songs that are considered songs of ascent or songs for pilgrims. That's one of the subheadings that is placed within each one of these psalms. And so they're songs that people sang as they were traveling from one place to another. It was songs that they sang as they were on their trajectory from one location to another location. And so in the Psalm 120, perhaps even Joseph and Mary knew of it, and perhaps they were singing it on their journey from Bethlehem to Egypt. And it says the following: "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." We know that Herod, who was wanting to kill Jesus, and for whom Joseph and Mary were wanting to be delivered, he was also a liar. He was a tremendous liar. He wanted to kill Jesus, but he was saying that he actually wanted to worship him. That was his way of trying to convince the Magi from helping him on his endeavor of knowing where this Messiah, this new king of Israel, was going to be born. And so Joseph and Mary, they needed to be delivered from them. They were in distress. And so what did they do? They looked to the Lord to find that deliverance from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Verse 3 says, "What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree." They knew that God is the ultimate judge. And they knew that whatever would take place, God, he would judge Herod. And he would one day have to stand before that judgment seat and give account for his wrongdoing. And so they could trust in the sovereignty of God. And they could trust that God would take care of that situation in the long run. They were fleeing, they were hiding, they were in distress, but they could also trust that God would eventually make all things new and make all things right. And so what is the mindset of somebody as they're traveling? What is the feeling that they have, the discomfort that they experience? It says, "Woe to me," verse 5, "that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Both Meshech and Kedar are locations, towns, that were considered part of the Gentile world. They weren't considered part of Israel. And so any Jew that was traveling through these types of places, they would feel really awkward. They would really feel uncomfortable. They would feel just distressed and kind of out of place. And so they say, woe to me that I sojourn in these places, that I have to dwell in tents. That's what a traveler does. Juanes and Andres and I, we actually have had some really great hospitality along the way. In fact, Stephen Wah, he is a tremendous host. But it's curious to think that not even in Bethlehem, Jesus had a host. They arrived at the inn, but there was no room even in the inn, and so they had to go to a stable. And there was nobody to host Jesus. When I think about Jesus' teachings later on and how he says that those who help the poor, those who visit those who are in jail, they're actually doing that as if it was to me. And Jesus himself didn't receive the hospitality that was due him as he arrived in Bethlehem. In fact, he had to dwell in this stable when he was first born. But even there, there was people that came and worshipped him, including the shepherds and the kings. And so we see that a traveler, one of their main characteristics is they don't have a location that's permanent, right? And as Juanes and Andres and I, we've been traveling all around from state to state, and we feel like our car is more our home than anywhere else. And we got our suitcases, and we got food, and we got all kinds of stuff just packed in our car so that along the journey we can survive, you know? And it's actually a blessing to have that way of getting around. But when you're traveling in a tent, this is something that I realized when I was in college. I used to really enjoy going camping. And when you're in a tent, what a tent does is basically gives you enough protection from the elements, from the cold, from the sun. And while you're in there, you can kind of survive. You can kind of get by. But it's not like something that's so comfortable that you would just want to stay there forever, right? A tent is kind of made so that you can keep traveling. It has that intention kind of designed into it that you want to pick it up and take it from one place to another. And then when we read in, for instance, Hebrews 11, where it talks about Abraham and how he was a nomad, he was a sojourner, he was a pilgrim that was also traveling from place to place, and he was looking for a city whose builder and architect is God. And so he found no resting place here on this earth because he was truly desiring, by faith, a far better place in heaven. And so perhaps Joseph and Mary in this situation as well, as they were going from Bethlehem to Egypt, they were longing for a more permanent place where one day they could perhaps worship this very son of theirs who is the owner of the heaven that they longed for. And the irony that you think about as they're just going through this journey and as they're considering heaven, which is where their son is from, and knowing that he has a whole life ahead of them, and they're not exactly sure how to be his parent. They're not exactly sure how they're going to survive, but they know that they have something really special in their hands and that God is guiding them as they go along. It says, verse 8, too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Jesus himself was known as the Prince of Peace. Jesus himself once promised his disciples, my peace I give to you. I don't give it like the world does. Don't let your hearts be troubled, because I'm with you. And Herod, he was for war. He was out to kill Jesus and every other kid that was 2 years or younger. So that psalm I find significant. It's a song for pilgrims, for people that travel from one place to another. And just as you read through the next few psalms, there's just tons and tons of expressions that someone who is traveling can also identify with. And I think that they're significant as we consider the amount of travel that took place in Jesus' life. I was looking on Google, and I typed in, how long does it take from Bethlehem to Egypt? And it said that it was about maybe 200 and, no, I take that back. It was 450 miles to get to Bethlehem from Jerusalem. So when you think about it, it wasn't that much compared to what Andres and Juanes and I have traveled. We've traveled about 3,000 miles, and Jesus, he traveled with his parents about 450 miles. But still, the way we're traveling is a lot easier than the way they were traveling back then. And I don't know. Later on, as you see Jesus's life and ministry, it's curious that really Jesus never went much further than Egypt, than where he was when he was a little kid. From the age of 30 onward, he was primarily in Israel, and he didn't really leave that area. It wasn't until after Pentecost that the church started extending their borders and going throughout the whole Mediterranean region. And here we are today in North America. And I look around and I see a church full of different nationalities, and it's so beautiful that the gospel is arriving into all of these different locations. The God of the universe, who arrived to earth in the womb of a woman living in Nazareth, who then traveled to Bethlehem, who then traveled to Egypt, and then returned once again to Nazareth, and Jesus grew up there, is the same Jesus who we preach, is the same gospel that we preach in all the different nations. And as we look at this different, at this message this morning, we're going to see different ways in which travel is significant. And the other thing that I think about when I consider Christmas is food. So we're going to consider both travel and food within this message, and how Jesus had something to do with each one of those things. And then we're going to conclude the message with an example in the book of Acts of a few people who both traveled and who had essential within their mission something relating to food. Does that sound good to you guys? You guys with me? You guys still awake? Still in the loop? All right. Well, let's just look, for instance, right now at maybe chapter 14 of the book of Luke. In chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, we're reading about Jesus' ministry and an occasion where he is invited into the house of a Pharisee, and he gives a parable. Now, parables are stories that have some kind of a spiritual meaning, stories that have a deeper truth than just what is being said. And as we read this passage, it says the following. Jesus, he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Jesus here, he is not telling us that we shouldn't invite our family over for Christmas, but he is emphasizing the point that as believers, as his followers, we should be compassionate people, and we should look to find ways to help those who are pressed, to those who are passing through difficult times in their lives. We should be sensitive to their needs, and we should wish and hope and long for and do practical things to have true fellowship with them. And so I think even at Christmas time, that's one of the main realities that we can try to flesh out in real life. To know that God, he became a man so that he could identify with us, so that he could relate to us. As we also look to people who are oppressed or people from different nationalities, and we try to identify with them as well, we would be reenacting that very gospel, that very Christmas story that Jesus himself did in coming to this earth. And so we should seek to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame. And why would we want to do that? Not because they have anything to give us in return. Rather, we do it just because we love them. In the same way, the gospel, Jesus, he didn't come to this earth so that we would serve him. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When we serve others, we don't do it expecting what we can get in return, but we just do it out of pure love. And in fact, if somebody was receiving something that we could give them and then wanting to pay back that which they received, it would no longer be a gift. And that's one of the most essential components of the gospel that we need to understand, that it's a free gift, that there is nothing that we can do to obtain it by our works. Rather, there's absolutely nothing we can do other than accept the fact that we're sinners, that we have failed God, but by faith we believe that Jesus Christ died for us and has forgiven us and has invited us into this new family, the family of faith, which is what the church is. Now, it's beautiful to think that all those lines of division, all those barriers that have existed throughout years and years and years in the history of mankind, and to this day in the world still exist, within the body of Christ, they're all broken down. And Jesus himself, he promises that one day there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all together, unified, worshiping Jesus Christ for years and years and years and all of eternity. And it's going to be an amazing experience. And so as we start to reach out and as we start to invite people to both physical banquets here on this earth and the ultimate spiritual banquet that will take place at the marriage supper of the man, we need to be creative in finding ways to identify with those who are hurting, with those who are refugees, perhaps, just like Mary and Joseph were refugees as well. So let's keep reading this passage. Verse 15 says, "When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" And I think when this man interrupted Jesus and this story that he was telling, I think he was starting to feel uncomfortable. I think this guy, he was probably like, okay, this is a pretty heavy teaching that I'm not sure I really want to apply quite yet. And so let's try to shift the conversation somewhere else. And so let's like just mention some kind of a spiritual, theological subject that maybe God or Jesus himself can start to elaborate on. And so he says, "Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God." And so he's referring probably to the Israelites themselves who had that promise of being able to be in the kingdom of God and to eat that bread that is somehow promised within Scripture. But Jesus himself, later on or before this, he says that "I am the bread of life." And so blessed are we who know Jesus and who make him a part of our lives, because we are the ones who are part of that kingdom that he is establishing. And so Jesus replies to this inference within the conversation by saying the following in verse 16 of Luke chapter 14. "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." So I think this parable is referring to the Israelites and how initially that invitation for the kingdom of God was extended to them. They were the people of God. That's what the whole Old Testament is about, how God is wooing his people to follow him and to believe in him and to obey him. And time again, they fail. Time and time again, they sin. And there's prophets that are sent to kind of teach them the truth, to teach them the way. And in many cases, they killed even the prophets. When Jesus was looking over Jerusalem, he says, "Woe is Jerusalem, for they kill its prophets and its teachers." And how long did Jesus desire to go to Jerusalem and gather its people like a hen does to its chicks, but yet they were not willing? And even though that invitation, the best invitation possible for being a part of the kingdom of God, was something that was initially extended to Israelites, they rejected it. And so, just like in this parable, that when that took place, Jesus tells his servants to go out and to invite everyone, to invite the least likely people who would typically be invited into a special banquet. He says, "Go bring them, because I know that they won't say no. They're not too important. They're not too preoccupied with other responsibilities in their life. They're not so consumed with the day-to-day work and the day-to-day relationships that they would be willing to ignore such a great gift that I am freely giving them. And so go and tell the least of these that they are more than welcome to come into my house so that we can enjoy this marvelous dinner that I have prepared for them." I wonder, in our own lives, are there ever times where we consider ourselves too busy for God? I wonder in our own lives if ever we've thought that there was something more important to do than to have fellowship with the Father. Well, Jesus considered it so important to have fellowship with us that he gave his very life to make it possible. There is no way that we could possibly say there's something more important to do in our lives than to be reconciled with God and to enjoy that relationship with him. It was the most costly gift ever, but we need to receive it with gratitude and come into the house of God and enjoy that fellowship that we can have with him through Jesus Christ with tremendous gratitude, because it's what we need. That's the only thing we need, really. There's a lot of other things that we can do in this life, and God knows about them. He says that, "I'll take care of you. I take care of the birds. I take care of the flowers. But if you're my son and daughter, I'm going to take care of you. But just keep looking first towards the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all those other things will be added as well. But the primary goal, the main thing, is our relationship with God and that fellowship that we can have with him. And so, as missionaries, and I would say that all of us need to be missionaries, we need to find ways of going out and inviting these people and reaching out even to those who are destitute and those who are despised by society, and offer them that hand of friendship and tell them that God loves them. He loves them so much that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there is a banquet that Jesus promised. In fact, it's kind of like Jesus is fasting. Remember in the Last Supper, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he said, "I'm not going to eat of this bread and cup until I see you again." And so in the meantime, Jesus is just waiting for that moment when we'll all be together and we can all sit down at his table and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Us, the church, is going to get married to Jesus, the husband, and we will enjoy that fellowship forever. But he's waiting. He's anticipating that day. And what do we do as a church? Every Sunday we come here and we take the Lord's Supper as a reminder both of what Jesus did when he was here as well as the promise that he left us for the future. And so food is not only something that the church does here on this earth, but food is something that we will enjoy even in the heaven. And that's where the best food awaits us, because the company is spectacular. The company is with Jesus himself. Now, let's look at a passage in Matthew 15. And I told you earlier on that this message was going to consist of both things relating to travel as well as food. And I find this passage in Matthew 15 interesting because it's one of the furthest towns, one of the furthest places that Jesus traveled to in his ministry. In fact, this was one of the few locations outside of Israel that Jesus went to have a special encounter with a really fascinating lady in this passage. And so let's read it and know that Jesus, he intentionally went a little further than Israel to have this amazing encounter with this woman who had tremendous faith. And hopefully we'll be able to learn something about it. In fact, let's just stop for a second and just pray. Does that sound good? Let's just pray that God keeps speaking to us and that we can be sensitive to understand what he wants to tell us this morning. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for this chance to be able to be with my brothers and sisters from this congregation. We know that your calling to reach out and to be missionaries is a is a serious calling that we don't want to take lightly, but we have such a wonderful invitation that we want to impart, such a beautiful thing that we are longing for, is that marriage supper of the Lamb, that fellowship that we have with you even in this earth. And so give us the courage to do that, and help us also be like this woman that we're going to read about and have faith like she did. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew 15, from about verse 21 and onward, it says the following. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." Okay, so what happens here is that Jesus, he withdraws, he leaves Gennesaret, and he goes to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And as I said, these were towns that were outside of the border of what was considered Israel proper. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out. And so a Canaanite, this is in fact the only reference in all of the New Testament to a person from Canaan, a Canaanite, and that has some connotations with the Old Testament. And the Canaanites were very much despised by the Israelites because of some bad history that they had in the past. And so you could just imagine the disciples with Jesus walking through this town where there were people who they really didn't want to associate with. And all of a sudden, this woman starts screaming out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And all the disciples are just like, "Jesus, this is really annoying. This is ridiculous. There's this woman that's just screaming out and screaming out to us, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. And don't give mercy to this lady. She's not worthy of your mercy. Israel is worthy of your mercy. Israel is the one that is the chosen race. And this woman, she's just bothering us, right? That was their attitude. And Jesus, he didn't even answer. He didn't even say a word. He just kept walking. And so his disciples came and begged him, and they were telling him, just please send him away, for she is crying out after us. And then Jesus, I think, as a way of testing the faith of this Canaanite woman, he says the following, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was Jesus' mission, right? He came to this earth, and he came as that promised Messiah in the Old Testament to bring salvation to the house of Israel. And they're considered lost sheep. Sheep are kind of dumb. Sheep are animals that always need a pastor that's looking out for them. And Jesus himself is that pastor who came to save Israel. And the irony is that he came as a pastor to guide us, but he died as a sheep. He died just the same way that those lambs and those sheep and those bulls and all those sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament that were pointing to Jesus was what he in fact did as he died on the cross to save us. And so he defines his purpose. He defines what his mission was on this earth. But yet this woman insists. And this woman comes back to him and says, as she kneels before him, she gets on her knees as a sign of respect and just pleading for mercy. She had a daughter that was ill and she needed help. She was willing to do anything to receive it. And she just says, Lord, help me. Now I want to look at both those terms, Lord, as well as a term that Jesus says earlier, or that this woman says earlier relating to Jesus. In verse 22, she says, O Lord, Son of David. And in this case, she just says, Lord. But although this woman was Canaanite, and although this woman wasn't necessarily part of the inside circle of Jews, apparently she did understand something relating to who this person was. The fact that she would call Jesus the Son of David probably meant that she understood that he had some sort of connection to that royal line, that royal bloodline, and that that royal bloodline was essentially the line from which the Messiah needed to come. And so she acknowledges that Jesus may be this promised Messiah, and as a term of respect, she tells him, Lord. And when you tell somebody, Lord, it means that you respect them so much that you're willing to do anything that they tell you to do, that you're humbly accepting their position of authority, and you're willing to submit to whatever they say. And so when this woman, this Canaanite woman, speaks to Jesus, she says, Lord. She says, I accept the fact that you are superior than I am. I accept the fact that you have authority, and I will humbly obey anything you tell me to do. And then she says, help me. I have a need, and you are the only one that can solve that problem that I have. You're the only one that can bring a solution to my need. And so Jesus, he answers, and he says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, this is a really powerful phrase, and I think we need to dissect it a little bit, because if we were to ever call somebody a dog, that would be tremendously insulting, and never should we call somebody a dog. Yet Jesus, in this passage, is kind of referring to this Canaanite woman as a dog. And I believe that society was so demeaning and they depreciated the Canaanites so much that in many cases they probably did call the Canaanites dogs. They were not even considered worthy to be like the humans. They were like a level below humans. That was kind of their mindset. And so it was a tremendously racist culture. It was a tremendously negative way that they would refer to these people. But Jesus, in this passage, he was kind of probably playing along with that mentality that people had. But yet at the same time, he was probably referring to this woman not in a negative way, but maybe more as like someone would to their pet. I've been to a few houses. I've never had a pet. I've never even had a dog. And I don't really intend on having a dog either. I just feel like they're more work than what I want to get involved with. But I am really amazed when I go to people's houses and I see the way they treat their pets. Like, they really, really love their pets. And just yesterday, I was at Stephen Waugh's house. He's got a pretty cool little dog called Baxter. It's a designer dog. And I was just imagining myself as being Baxter, as being the dog that lives in Stephen Waugh's house. Like, that would be amazing. Like, it's a huge house. It has a pool. He can run around all over the place, and he has two little cute girls that he can try to interact with. And on top of that, Stephen Waugh is a professional chef. Now, when we were eating breakfast yesterday, Stephen said, "Oh, all the leftovers, we'll just give it to Baxter." And I was like, "Wow, that's amazing." Like, these leftovers would be the best thing to eat if I was a dog. And Jesus, he probably was referring to this woman as someone that he tenderly cared for and someone that he wasn't willing to overlook. But he needed to get this point across, and he needed this woman to vocalize it. And I think it was for all of our benefit here today. He says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Wow. What an amazing response. This woman, she acknowledges that she's not worthy. She says, "Yeah, I'm not a child. I don't care if I just have to be a dog. I'll take that as long as I can just get a crumb from the table. From the table of that banquet that I see that only you can provide." One of the main requisites for salvation is understanding our unworthiness. It's understanding that we don't deserve anything from God. What we deserve is death. That's what we deserve. Yet he loves us so much to give us life, and then on top of that, to pay our penalty for our sin, go to the cross and die so that we can be saved and invite us to be a part of his family. That is tremendous love. And we don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything about that. One of my main problems with Christmas is this notion that Santa Claus is supposedly going around giving gifts to people, but in all the songs about Santa Claus, he says that he's evaluating whether or not the kids are naughty or nice, right? And there's this idea that if you're a good kid, then you'll get a lot of presents, but if you're a bad kid, you'll get a lump of coal. And that's what supposedly Santa Claus is in charge of doing. And I think it's ridiculous. And Santa Claus is some old chubby guy that I don't really even want to know. I don't even care to know him. But I do care to know about Jesus, because he has a completely different attitude, a completely different mindset. And he says, "I don't care if you're naughty or nice. It's not about what you do. It's about my love. And my gift is irregardless of your conduct. It doesn't have anything to do with the way you talk or the way you have done things in the past. There's nothing that you can do to buy or to deserve my gift, because my gift is vastly superior to anything that you can do about it." And so that's what a true gift is. Whatever Santa Claus goes around giving people, they're not gifts, they're rewards. They're saying, "If you do this, then I'll do this." But Jesus says, "You can't do anything, and yet I'm going to give you this." And so this woman, she says, Yeah. Like, I'll take anything because I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it anyways. But just a speck, just a little crumb of you, of your power, of your working in my daughter's life, that's all I need. And so Jesus, he exclaims, and he marvels at this woman's faith. And she says, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Isn't that a great story? I was reading in Facebook the other day. You know, you get these silly memes. And I came across a meme of somebody that owns dogs. And so they had reposted this message. And it says, "If a dog was your teacher, these are some of the lessons you might learn. When loved ones come home, always run to greet them. Never pass up the opportunity to go for a joyride. Thrive on attention and let people touch you. When you're happy, dance around and wag your entire body. Delight in the simple joy of a long walk. Never pretend to be something you're not. If what you want lies buried, dig until you find it. When someone is having a bad day, be silent, sit by them, and nuzzle them gently." So that gives a very positive light on dogs. And I think there are a few things that we can learn from the attitude of a dog, even in our own relationship with God. But he doesn't call us dogs. He invites us to be a part of that family. And he invites us to that table to sit down with him and enjoy that communion. The story of Christmas is curious because Jesus, he was born in a manger. And just like Adam, he was born into a garden where there were a lot of animals. Jesus, he was also born in a stable where there were a lot of animals. But the difference is that the garden was probably a really nice place, and the place where Jesus was born in was probably really, really uncomfortable and really messy and really dirty and really just awkward. But that's where Jesus chose to arrive into this world. And even more than that, Jesus, he was born in a manger. Mangers are the places where animals eat. They're kind of like troughs. So he was born basically on the table of where animals eat. And yet this woman, she's saying, "Just let me eat from what falls from the table of humans." And yet Jesus, he was practically born on the table of animals. Isn't that crazy? I just came up with that realization this morning. And he made himself nothing. That's what Philippians says. He made himself a servant so that he could then give us the salvation that only he could impart. It's kind of like if there were two guys. Can I use you two guys as an example? Yeah? You want to stand up here real quick? Thanks. What's your name?
Bernard.
And?
Frederick.
Freddie and Bernard. Now imagine Freddie and Bernard here are twins. You guys kind of look similar, but just imagine that you're identical twins. And so, Freddie, let's say one day you do something really, really terrible. Like you go rob a bank, and in the process you kill a few people. And so you're going to be severely punished for your conduct. Now, Bernard here, he's your brother, and he really, really loves you. And so, Bernard, you come to visit him in the jail, and you say, "Freddie, man, I'm really, really sorry that you have to die, but I want to do something so that you don't have to die." And he says, "I have a great idea. Since we look so much alike, since we're twins, why don't I trade my clothing, and you give me your clothing, and we'll just switch places?" So, would you mind taking off your jacket and giving it to him? And maybe you taking off your vest and giving it to him? Thanks, guys. You're good sports. All right. Now, the big plan that these guys have, the way they're all going to trick everybody is that Bernard, he just took the he just took the clothing of a prisoner, and Freddie, he just took the clothing of a free man. And so they're going to switch places. And Freddie, you would say, why would you do that? That's not fair. And out of love, Bernard would just say, be quiet. I love you. Let's do this. Nobody will be the wiser. Let's trade places. That's exactly what Jesus did with us. He took our place as sinners. He took the punishment that we were due, and we get to walk free. That's the gospel. That's what Christmas is about. Thanks a lot, guys. To conclude, I want to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, rather. And, well, I take that back. Let's look at a passage in Acts. But in 2 Corinthians, it alludes to what took place in Acts. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul, he's basically on a mission to raise funds to help people that are going through a lot of difficulty in Jerusalem. Basically, there's a big famine taking place, and so there's a huge relief effort that is taking place within the churches for Paul and a few other people to go around and collect money to then take it to Jerusalem and help out with the need that is so prevalent there in Jerusalem. And so in those passages in 2 Corinthians, both 8 and 9, basically Paul, he's trying to encourage the Corinthians to give generously for the work that they're doing in going to provide relief for those who are in Jerusalem. And there's a few gems, a few verses that I just love within those two passages. And one of them is where it talks about Jesus as the example who, being rich, made himself poor to bring us to faith in himself and to make us rich. It says, Jesus, being rich, made himself poor so that we could be rich in him. And then there's also a verse at the end of 2 Corinthians 9 where it says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He's talking about raising funds to help people in a situation of poverty, and yet he compares it with the indescribable gift that Jesus has given us. But just to give you a little context for how this works in what was taking place, in Acts 11, verses 27 and onward, it's, Acts 11, 27 says, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so we see that the early church, they were following through with Jesus' command of looking out for those who were poor, looking out for those who were needy, and they were willing to do this primarily for the church. That was their priority. They needed to look out for the people in the church. And so they arranged this huge relief effort to help out in this process. And it's interesting that even though the ministry of Paul was primarily geared towards the Gentiles, and the ministry of Peter was primarily geared towards the Jews, in this one point, they both collaborated efforts, and they were both working towards that common end. And so I relate a lot to that, because here I am with Juanes and Andres, and recently we've gotten to be involved in a relief effort for a lot of refugees coming in from Venezuela to Colombia. Just because of the tremendous difficulty that they're going through, a lot of them are fleeing and with barely anything arriving to Colombia, And as we share the gospel, we also share food and clothing and blankets. And we've been able to connect with them on that level and start a Bible study up with them where we're sharing the gospel and they're being incorporated into the church in a marvelous way. And so Paul, when he was going through Corinth and when he was raising these funds, he took with him a few friends just as witnesses for what was taking place and as a way to guarantee that the money would be spent appropriately in their relief effort. And perhaps his friends could also help them keep a few robbers and stuff away. But in my journey, I've got two friends with me. And when we go back to Colombia, we're going to be helping some refugees in Bogota. And we've already had the help of one church that really wants to get behind us in this effort. And so it's a huge honor to know that we'll be able to get even more intentional and maybe even help more people than what we thought was possible previously. And so I just want to show you some pictures of what this ministry is like. This first picture right here is in the bus terminal in Bogota. And these are both Venezuelans. They travel probably about 24 hours from the border of Venezuela to get into Bogota. And they arrive at the bus terminal and they don't have anything. Like, all the money they had, they used to buy the ticket to make it to Bogota. And when they get to Bogota, they just sit in these really uncomfortable chairs in the cold of the terminal with people walking around everywhere. And they just live there for like a whole week straight before they can start to maybe buy candy or knickknacks and then go out to the street and sell them to make enough money to then pay for a residency. But this is people that have just arrived to Bogota, and they've been living within this bus terminal for a few days. Now, some of these Venezuelans, they'll eventually just be so uncomfortable of sitting in a steel chair that they'll go out and on the grass right by the bus terminal will put down cardboard boxes and sleep there. And these people really aren't even people that have drug addictions or that are out to do bad things. In fact, they're very decent people with good education. They probably had pretty decent jobs when the economy was going well in Venezuela, but they come here and they're willing to do anything. They're desperate for change. And so they even go so far as to live on the street or in the bus terminal. And then as some of them start to become more aware of Bogota and some of the different opportunities that they have, or as they make enough money to start paying for a residency, they'll go to this place in the center of the city, which they pay about maybe $3 a night to stay at. And they're really, really small rooms with a bunk bed, and you can just barely fit in there. And then they'll be able to at least protect themselves from the cold. And this is right next to a homeless ministry that we've been a part of. And so we started to realize that a lot of these Venezuelans were coming to this low-income residency, this low-income hotel. And we started reaching out to them as well. And so we started a Bible study. And this is one of the first occasions in which we did this. It was like at 11:30 at night on Friday. We are working with the homeless. And then we go into this hallway of this five-story building with about 400 people living in it, many of whom are Venezuelan, and we just play music with our guitar and then start sharing the gospel with them. Now, this was a meeting that took place in the morning after we started seeing such a great response and these people so eager to accept the gospel. We started going every Monday, Wednesday, Friday in the morning right before they would go out to the streets to find work, and we would just go over some of the teachings of Jesus and try to share the gospel that they can receive through him. Then we decided, since we have so many people that are eager to hear the gospel, why don't we invite them over for lunch? And so every Sunday from 2 to 4, we rent out this restaurant, which is really close to our church meeting place. And we give them food, and then I just stand up and start sharing the gospel, and maybe Juanes, you'll be playing the guitar while they eat. And it's been a really awesome time where we can dignify them, where we can honor them and we can serve them. And they're constantly just running around trying to make enough money that they really don't even have time to think about community or to be able to sit down and rest a little bit. But by doing this, we're giving them that opportunity to eat of the bread of life, which is Jesus himself, as they eat physical food as well. And so right here, we are with some of the Venezuelans, and once a month, the first Sunday of every month, our church gets together with the Venezuelans, and we have two other meetings, one in the morning and one in the evening, and they're all just like small groups of about 30, and each one of them has the Lord's Supper, except for the Venezuelan group, just because they're still receiving the gospel. But we don't want to like segregate our church in any way. We want to keep ourselves unified. But we do understand that at the same time, there are certain cultures that certain people would adapt to better. And so the Venezuelans, by having their own group, they are more attracted to that environment. But then we can also have another meeting that appeals more towards the families. And basically, it's also a practical means of just being viable, because we don't have a large enough area to meet everybody except for once a month when we rent out this building. And so we do that, and here are the different Venezuelans. They were singing a song. They really are enthusiastic, and they really love singing, and so we gave them that opportunity. And then some of them got baptized. This guy right here, he is a chef. When he was in Venezuela, he was working for a restaurant. He would probably get along really well with Stephen. And so as he became a part of our group, he even started to cook for the very Venezuelans that would come to the meeting as well. And he was already a Christian when he was living in Venezuela, but he hadn't been baptized. And as we got to know him, we saw real evidence of his faith in Jesus Christ. And so it was really exciting to baptize him. And then this was another fellow that Juanes and I have been able to play some basketball with. And he was actually involved with like a satanic group when he was out in Venezuela. But as he came to Colombia and he was desperate for change and he was looking for a job, and as we started extending our hand of friendship to him and as we started sharing the gospel, he decided he needed to put to death that old lifestyle and just do away with it so that he could become a part of the church and believe in Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. This other guy, he also came from Venezuela, and he was also living in the bus terminal, and then he was living in that residency, and then we got to know him, and he was a sound engineer, and he's a really, really good sound engineer at that. And so he now helps us in our meetings to equalize all the sound, and he's a really good guy. He's a real humble guy, and he really loves the Lord as well. This next family, they came over with their two kids, Tarel and Marcelo. And so since I was coming to the States for this month, I decided to let them stay in my apartment, just because in this residency where they are, it's really small and uncomfortable, and it's a pretty heavy environment. There's just tons of people all the time walking in and out, and there's even prostitution and drug addiction that takes place there. And so just to get these kids out of that environment and give them a place where they can stay and save their money so that when I get back, they can maybe try to find another place where they can start renting. They bought a food cart, and they go out to the center, and every day they're selling arepas, which are kind of like Colombian tortillas where you put meat and chicken and cheese and stuff. And so they're a really nice family, and I'm seeing on Facebook some of the pictures of their time in my house, and so that's really exciting as well. And that's it. So I just wanted to share a little bit of that ministry, and thank you so much for your attention, and may God bless every single one of you.
So we are going to, should we do this? All right, so we're going to sing Silent Night before we leave. We have a lot of people here that have their guitars ready to go. This was of course, it was originally written for the guitar. So we're going to sing. We'll sing verses 1 and 4 of Silent Night.